It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter number 1. My subject today is, why Christmas? Why Christmas? You say, well, it's the birthday of our Lord. And certainly we're celebrating that day that Christ was born, but he became incarnate. The word incarnate means, or incarnation means, one who took on flesh. And so he took on humanity. He became incarnate. The God that was before all things, who created all things, who holds everything together according to the word, he took on flesh. He entered into the human situation. Why on earth would he do that? And then how can he do that and still remain sinless? Isn't it true that we all inherit sin from our fathers and their fathers and all the way back to Adam and Eve? That's true. So how is it that God stepped across the stars, took on flesh, entered in the human situation while he himself had never sinned? Well, the story is told in several places. This morning, we'll look at Matthew's account in chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. This is how it happened, he said. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is what happened. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph was not his father. Joseph was the legal father, guardian of Christ. But this child was fathered by the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, and you understand that during that betrothment period, it was important for a young woman to maintain her chastity and remain a virgin. There were even certain tests done in the Old Testament. If a husband doubted whether she had been faithful, there were certain things that they did to try to prove the virginity or not. And this sort of course was a public spectacle. It was broadcast, it was known. Now, Joseph had no desire to do this to her. He obviously loved her very much, but at this point, he's confused. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, I emphasize, you see the caps on till and firstborn. I don't have time to elaborate, but I'll just say this. In the Roman church, they teach what is known as perpetual virginity. It is believed that Mary, by the Roman Catholic Church, that she and Joseph never entered into marital intercourse. And so they speak of her perpetual virginity. They idolize her. I think sometimes we don't make enough of her. She's certainly the greatest woman that ever lived on the earth. But she is not to be worshipped or idolized. And then it says it's her firstborn son. So she didn't know him till. She was a virgin when she was conceived, and she was a virgin when she delivered. But she did not remain a virgin. There are a number of passages that show that she had other children. Jesus had brothers and some sisters. And so perpetual virginity is not true any more than her so-called immaculate conception, which is also taught that for some reason or other, they believe that Mary did not inherit original sin. She herself was immaculately conceived. Now, that, of course, is heresy, and I just thought I'd point it out because of the text there before you. It's inferred here that after she delivered, then they enjoyed those marital relations. Christmas was necessary for three reasons. Before I share them with you, would you bow with me and ask the Lord to help us in our meditation this morning? Father, I'm so grateful. I can't even fathom the humility, the grace, and the love that drew salvation's plan. The grace that brought it down to man, that one so high and so holy and altogether lovely could come in the likeness of man and redeem those who had been lost by the fall. Lord, remove from our minds any distractions and help us to concentrate this morning on the glories of Christ. Give me, Lord, give me the tongue, as the psalmist said, like a pen of the ready writer, so I can preach, Lord, with great clarity and liberty, the unsearchable riches of your grace. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There are just three things I want to point out as I try to respond to that question, why Christmas? The first one is, Christmas fulfills God's prophecy. There are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament about our Lord's birth. I'll share them with you in just a moment, but I want to start with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Before I read this text to you, let me just bring you up to date. I know it's very familiar, but you remember God creates Adam and Eve, sets them in the garden. He gives them many privileges, said all these things you can freely eat and freely enjoy. But he says of the tree of knowledge and good of evil, he says, don't eat it. Because in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. So many privileges, one prohibition. Well, Satan takes on the form of a servant, a serpent. Okay, and he comes and he, serpents don't talk. But Satan embodied this serpent and he dialogues with Eve. He tells Eve, he says, now Eve, God's cheating you out. He knows that when you eat that forbidden fruit, you are going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's quite a promotion. It's going to be your best life now. He didn't want you to have that. And so she is beguiled by Satan. She is deceived by Satan. 1 Timothy 2 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived in the transgression. She believed that this would happen, and so of her own volition and her own free will, she eats that's forbidden. She gave it to her husband, and he did eat. Now, he's not deceived. I've often wondered, why did Adam do it? It's not, we can understand she's deceived, and that's not good, but that gives us an explanation. But we have no explanation in Scripture that I know of as to why Adam ate that fruit. Some have suggested it's because he loved Eve and he didn't want to live without her, and perhaps that's the best explanation. But he took the fruit, or she gave it to him, and then he did eat. Now his transgression sent all of creation into brokenness. We call it the fall of man. And so we became depraved creatures, and the whole system was out of whack, and it disrupted the entire innocence that was known throughout the universe. And so Adam has fallen, and Eve with him. And so the Bible says that the voice of God appeared in the garden, like he often did. In the cool of the evening, he would come and commune with Adam, no doubt. And so you hear that voice, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, he knew where Adam was. He wasn't asking for information. He was drawing out a confession. "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam appears. "When we heard your voice in the garden, we ran and hid ourselves because we're naked." Who told you you were naked? "Have you eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil?" And then the blame game starts. "Why did you do this?" And he said, "The woman that you gave me tempted me, and I ate it." And he says to the woman now, he says, "Why did you do it?" "Satan beguiled me, deceived me, tricked me, and I did it." But when he comes to the serpent, he doesn't ask the serpent any questions. You see, everybody has the consequential wrath now has to be meted out toward all offenders. You see, for every sin, there's a consequence. For every kick, there's a kickback. And so now he's going to address, first of all, the serpent. He doesn't bother hearing an explanation from the serpent. But now he's going to speak. He says in verse 14a, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Let's look at that for a second. The word enmity actually means a hostile kind of hatred. In other words, there's going to be great hostility between the woman, Eve, her seed, which would be her children, and your seed, thy seed and her seed. Now, the devil doesn't have offspring. We know that. That is metaphorically saying you between you and all the demons that work with you. So the offspring of Eve and the devil and his demons are going to have this ongoing hostility and hatred for one another throughout the years. Now, one writer points out, and I thought it was interesting, he said this kind of lets us know that God had forgiven Eve, because Eve now, she doesn't want anything to do with sin. She doesn't want anything to do with Satan and whatever he has to say. But the problem is now her offspring, her seed, and the devil and his demons are going to be trouble in the home, trouble in the family. And it was soon seen in Adam and Eve, her two children. This hostility, this anger, this hatred. Cain hated Abel. Abel did not hate him. You see, you have represented there two different families, the family of God and the family of Satan. Didn't Jesus tell the Pharisees, said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do"? And so in the world, what happens here is you have God's family and you have Satan's family, metaphorically speaking. You have those two, they're always going to be at odds. They're never going to be able to get along. You're not going to bring those two people together with the same set of values. God's family are going to forever be offended by the blasphemy and the diabolical behavior of those who are controlled by Satan. That does not mean we don't love sinners, but we don't love the sin. And so he says, this hostility will be open, and as I said, it was demonstrated with Cain and Abel. But then he says something else. He talks about a single person that will come from these descendants. It says, "Thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, the Amplified Version, and I'm sorry I don't have that on the screen, but to me, it really, it puts it in perspective. Let me just read it to you, this same text. I will put enmity, and that in brackets says open hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her seed. And then it changes its grammar a bit, and I'm told by the Hebrew scholars that now it is pointed to a single, it's singular. There is a single descendant among that one that would be born of woman. He shall, in brackets, fatally bruise your head, and you shall only bite his heel. In other words, there will be one who comes, and you will bite at his heel to try to destroy him. But in that moment, he will crush your head. He will defeat you. As a matter of fact, we're told in the scriptures that Jesus Christ actually came in the book of Hebrews to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came, to defeat him. And so they have this, what they call this text right here is the proto-evangeline. I'm probably not saying that exactly right. But what it means, proto first and then evangelism or gospel second. And they're saying this is the first gospel message. I like that. Christmas fulfills God's prophecy. There's going to be one who's going to come and destroy the works of the devil. Now, Isaiah tells us how he's going to get here. Some thousand years before he's born, Isaiah 7:14 says this is what will happen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And that was necessary, of course, because there's no inherent sin here. The power of the highest, the Holy Spirit, overshadows Mary, places the seed, the Son of God, into the virgin womb. And in time, she brings forth the child, and this is God with us. So Isaiah says, this is how it's going to happen. A virgin will conceive. Micah tells us where it's going to happen. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, this was the smallest village in Bethlehem, the most obscure place possible in that area. Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, these existed before, and they are from everlasting. What a passage. God, in his great wisdom, chose the smallest place to do the greatest thing. That's prophecy fulfilled. Before I move on, let me give you something to appreciate. First, the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark streets shineth the everlasting life, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And the wise man, the magi, from a land far away, saw that star, and it's a moving star, and they said they followed it, and they understood this prophecy, and they studied the stars, and it guided them to where Jesus was. Now, unlike most of the nativity scenes are pictured, Jesus was said to be close to 2 years old by the time they got there and presented him with those gifts that were fit for a king. Wise men. But the Bible's prophecies concerning Christ, not just his birth, are so meticulously given that it's hard to understand why people would refute them. For example, David's Psalm 22. You remember when he cried and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know our Lord did that on the cross. And then you pick up the same song in verse 16. He says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. He's using metaphors, but he's describing what happens to Christ at Calvary. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Hundreds of years before Calvary, God gave David this messianic psalm that had to do with his death. Look at how it's conveyed in the New Testament, or how it's verified, validated. Matthew 27, Mark 15, we have those words recorded. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27 and Mark 15, again, they mocked and hurled insults, shaking their head at Jesus. They shouted, he trusts in the Lord, let him save him. They nailed him to a cross, piercing his hands and feet. They divided his clothes and cast lots for them. Even the most ardent agnostic or skeptic would have difficulty explaining how hundreds of years before this took place, every dot, every I was dotted, every T is crossed as to what would be accomplished by Christ or what he would endure. The prophecies. Jesus, Christmas comes to fulfill God's prophecy. He said he would send his son, and he did. Now, second reason. Christmas reveals God's power. Now, notice Luke 2 and verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now, when I was studying this passage in this week, initially, I wrote down on this second point, I said, Christmas conceals God's power, and I looked at this verse. Because here's the one who said, let the stars appear, and they appeared. This is the one that divided the firmaments. This is the one that created man. And now he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So my first understanding was that his power is being concealed in this moment, and that's not untrue. But the more I meditated on that thought, I thought, you know, God's power is actually being revealed by the way he is able to conceal it. You follow? I mean, it's so much power to conceal, how do you do it? It takes a lot of power to conceal the power that Christ had. So Christmas reveals God's power by concealing it. Let me try to illustrate this way, and I hope I hope I can do it right. I thought about the old cartoon, Popeye. You know, when I was a boy, that was my favorite cartoon, Popeye the Sailor Man. And when my little son was born, we had this little toy. Really, it was a little book, and then it said, turn the page, you know, like that. And he loved it, and they get him to sleep almost every night. But you know the story of Popeye. I don't like the modern cartoons. They're too weird for me. I don't know. I like, you know, Daffy Duck. That's awesome. Matter of fact, I have learned more about narcissism from Daffy Duck than anything I've ever read. If you don't know what narcissism is, get you Daffy Duck, and you'll learn all about it. That's matter of fact, that's where I got my theology on my narcissism. But in Popeye, you know, he had a villain. There was Brutus. And Brutus would just knock him around, and he would just, you know, he was rough on Popeye. Sometimes he'd hit him, and man, he'd just go from here to there. But Popeye had this secret. He would take that can of spinach, and he'd squeeze it. That spinach would shoot up here, and he'd open it, big old mouth of his, and he'd swallow it. And it would be amazing. I mean, his forearms would turn into these, like, anvils, and he'd turn in legs like fire trucks, and all of this kind of power, that strength that he had, and the Brutus was no match for him. You know, I see Jesus, he had all of this power, but he was able to be like a lamb to the slaughter. like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. They stripped him naked and he said nothing. They took a reed and they hammered and nailed a crown of thorns into his brow. He says nothing. He's numbered with the transgressors. I remember one time, and I've told this story before, I was realized I had failed to pay a ticket. And I didn't avoid it intentionally. It just slipped my mind. I forgot. See, when I have to hide those things from Cinda, and so if I don't tell her, I'm going to forget it. So, but I had a ticket coming through some small town. I don't remember. And but I realized I had failed to pay it. So I look at the ticket again and find a little small town, drive out there with money in hand to pay him. I said, I'm here to pay a ticket. He says, okay, appreciate it. He said, now, what's your name? I gave him a name, driver's license, gave him that. He said, oh, we got an FTA. Sir? He picks up the phone. Hey, yeah, we got Frank Thompson over here, driver's license 3982. Is it FTA? He said, yeah, okay, send him on over. You just go through that door right there, sir. Yes, sir. So I'm going in there. And now this guy's pretty cool. He's pretty nice, but the guy going there, see, now he's got, you know, he looks a little rough, and he doesn't appear to have much of a sense of humor. He looks down there. Frank Thompson, yeah. Birthday, so-and-so. Driver's license, tonight? Yeah, yes, sir. Oh, Social Security, 42? Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. And he told me, he says, here, said, if you would stand over by that wall. And I went over here and he said, oh, hold this right here if you would. It had these numbers on it. And so he took my picture. He said, if you would stand this way. And I said, what way, sir, excuse me. Am I being arrested? He said, yes. For what? You failed to appear. But I'm appearing. Yeah, but you failed to appear, and so you are technically under arrest. You know, the first thing I thought about is those mugshot magazines. I thought to myself, oh, dear God. Now I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. Frank Thompson fails to appear. He's standing there. My mugshot's out there. I mean, I was in panic mode. I'm serious. You know, it's funny now, but it wasn't funny. And I said, look, I got to tell you. I said, I pastor a church, and I mean, this, I'm sorry I did that. I'm really humbled down right now. And he said, I think we can avoid the mugshot thing or whatever. They were having fun at my expense. But the thought of being numbered with the transgressors, being identified with people who, you know, did heinous crimes, smoked dope and did dope and hurt other people and committed violent crimes and so forth. The thought of that was chilling. The one who had no sin, had no guile in his mouth, that never defrauded anyone, was numbered with the transgressors. The innocent blood of Jesus Christ was shed on that cross. And so for God incarnate to walk with such humility, to have such grace. You know, the Bible said a bruised reed he would not break and a smoking flax he would not quench. He was such a gentle shepherd that, you know, those reeds, you could trample over them and they'd break real easy. You could just walk among them and they were easily snapping too. And a smoking flax is a little wick that's just fighting for survival, trying to stay lit. But his words were so soft and so kind toward those who wanted him and needed him. A bruised reed he wouldn't break. A smoking flax he wouldn't quench. But yet he's treated like the most vile person. It took a lot of power To me, Christmas reveals how much power he had by concealing all of that. I mean, he said himself, I could call 10 legions of angels right now and destroy every one of you. Nobody takes my life, he said, I lay it down. And so, right up until the end, until the last word was uttered at the cross, until he had accomplished everything his Father had told him to do, then he bowed himself and gave up the ghost and committed everything into the Father's hands. I hope I'm giving you a picture of how his power is revealed in his humility. Think about that. Philippians tells us that he was the expressed image of the Father, but yet he became a servant. He did not grasp for that kind of identity. He did not always put himself out there. Sometimes he would even say to his disciples, don't tell anybody about this, because they're going to discover who he was before his time. And God's timetable was laid out. And so Christmas reveals just how much power God had, or Christ had, by simply surrendering to the will of his Father and not certainly doing what all he could have done. And last of all, Christmas unveils God's purpose. Did you notice the text in verse 21 I read to you a moment ago? He shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christmas is for needy people. It's for people whose hearts have been broken. Didn't Jesus say that he came to bind up the brokenhearted, set at liberty them that were bruised? He came to help the needy. He came to give peace to the mind that had no rest. He came to give joy to a heart that was empty. He came to set at liberty a life that was bound by sin. It unveils the purpose of God. You see, when a person comes to Christ and they trust the Lord, they partake of his divine nature. That's what the Bible says. You know, people use the phrase, born-again Christian, I'm a born-again Christian, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, that's nothing wrong with that, even though one friend of mine says that's kind of redundant to say I'm born-again Christian. I mean, you just say I'm born-again, that makes you a Christian. I'm a Christian, well, you've been born again. But anyway, I understand. But we say that, well, do you have any evidence of the nature of Christ in your life? Sometimes I look in the mirror and I can see my dad. Sometimes I can respond to situations and I remember my dad. Sometimes I remember my mother. I've clearly taken on their nature. How is it that a person could be born again, come to Christ, be truly converted, and there's no evidence at all of the divine nature? That's not salvation. Just because you joined the church or you made a profession, you came to Christ, you're now a new creature. You have been made partaker of the divine nature. You know, dogs bark because that's their nature. Birds fly because that's their nature. Ducks go quack because that's their nature. Cats chase rats because that's their nature. If you're born again, you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. And in some episodes in your life, you should be displaying the mind of Christ. You should have a heart that knows the love of Christ. A will that appreciates passion for Christ. Don't tell me that you're born again and there's been no change in your life. That's not New Testament salvation. I'll close, Keith, with this last verse. And I mentioned it a couple of Sundays ago. I don't remember exactly when, but in Galatians 4:19, my little children, Paul says to the church at Galatia, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You see, when God saved you, at whatever age or stage of your life he saved you, he didn't just leave you to yourself. You know, if he did, you'd still be in worse shape than you're in. So he didn't leave us to ourselves. There's a process called sanctification. That is where the sanctifying graces of God are applying all things into our life to conform us to the very image of God. So there's people that claim to have been saved for years and years and years, but there's no evidence that Christ was formed in them. They still talk like the world, act like the world, live like the world. They're not at hostility with the sons of Satan. They're not at enmity with the world. No wonder the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. They don't have the divine nature. Then you read all the way in the Genesis that the God's children versus Satan's children, there's always going to be this conflict. So is Christ being formed in you? Is there any evidence of his humility or his holiness? Didn't he say, be ye holy, for I am holy? And we all fall short of that, but we that are saved, we try to pursue that. Follow peace with all men and holiness, for without no man shall see the Lord. But when Christ is formed in a person, there's this sanctifying influence that takes place in their life that the longer they serve him and live for him, there becomes more evidence of a Christ-like life. Christmas unveils God's purpose to save the people from their sins and to form Christ in them. Christ in you, he said, the hope of glory. Well, that's a lot to celebrate. One so wonderful, one so perfect. He came into the world to save us from our sins. To form his nature in us and one day present us faultless before his Father with exceeding joy. Our current vice president, and this is not a political statement, I would say it regardless of who said it. Surely you know that by now. But she stood at a microphone and she said, how dare you say Merry Christmas? And I think her intention was when other people have it this way or that way or whatever she said. But I thought to myself when she said it, I said, how dare we not say Merry Christmas? Christmas isn't about how many presents you're going to get or how good or what shape this world's in. Christmas is about the God of heaven and earth taking on human form to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. Christmas is about setting in motion God's wonderful plan of redemption that brings us to eternal glory. How dare we not celebrate the Christ who was born? Let's pray. Father, in this service this morning, someone is here, Lord, that they have all the terminology just right. But Lord, if they haven't been made partaker of the divine nature, they have no real evidence of the new birth. I remember, Lord, being lost. And you saved me in September. And my first Christmas, there was peace. There was joy. There was a love that I'd never known. I know the reality of it, Lord. And I know, Lord, that same invitation is extended this morning to that person, Lord, that understands it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. Anything less than that, Lord, is beyond the standard. In this invitation moment, Lord, I pray you'd work with each heart. Help the believers, Lord, to take today as an opportunity to worship as the shepherds did. To offer gifts of sacrifice and praise as the wise men did. And then, Lord, for those who are still yet unsaved, maybe this be the morning that they bow humbly and believe for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.